Dismiss the children for Sunday school. Pray that you all had a great week. It's a blessing to be here this morning, gathered again on this Sunday as we celebrate communion. And this morning, we're going to continue in our study of the covenants. If you've looked at our bulletin this morning, as it says we're going to do this, I've titled it A Continuation of the Covenants. The Davidic Covenant is what we're looking at this morning. I have to say there's so many things that I am not going to get to in our series on the covenants, but I would expect this to be the last one. If you want to know more and you have a desire to go into the covenants, we would encourage you to attend our family fellowship that'll be going on Wednesday evenings. Every other Wednesday, we're going to have it this coming Wednesday as we will dive into some of this more in-depthly, and I'm looking forward to that study. But this whole study of the covenants was literally started a month ago in our celebration last month of the Lord's Table Communion. And I got into this study because for years I've wanted to take time to look more closely at the new covenant. Because, as I said a few Sundays ago, when we partake in the communion, we always read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 through 26, where it says, "In the same way, Jesus, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And here we are this Sunday, once again, celebrating communion, and Lord willing, we will be ending our series on the covenants, looking at the Davidic covenant. As I said, for the past 10 years in our church, I've been wanting to do this study and look more in-depthly at the new covenant. And a few weeks ago, before I went on vacation, I attempted to dive into the new covenant. And I think attempt is a good word because, as many of you are aware, my attempt to look at the new covenant took us on a journey that we had to look at the other covenants. I'd mentioned this before. Before we dove into the new covenant, I had a decision I needed to make. Would we just dive into the new covenant and just go through it as it's preached or talked about in the Word of God? Or would I set the context of the new covenant with all of the other covenants that we find in the Old Testament? Well, you know what the choice was. I chose to give you more of a context of the new covenant by looking at the other covenants in the scripture and how they relate to the new covenant. I have to add, I really wish I had time this morning. I'm not going to even pull out how the Davidic covenant directly relates to the new covenant, because it really does. And I would encourage you to do the reading on that. Jeremiah 31 through chapter 33, you will find the Davidic covenant mentioned in there. You can go to Ezekiel chapter 36 through 37. You'll find the Davidic covenant mentioned there in the new covenant as well. We won't have time to look at those this morning, but we did take time. The last few times we've been looking at the covenants, we looked at the Noahic covenant. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant. Last time we looked at the Mosaic covenant. And this morning in our time, we're going to look at the Davidic covenant. And just by way of reminder, I just want to remind you briefly of what we've talked about, since it's been a while since we've looked at this study. First of all, I just want to remind you of what the word covenant is. We looked at that many Sundays ago. First and foremost, we need to understand that covenant in the Old Testament is the word berit in the Hebrew language. And berit is a word that speaks of a treaty or an agreement that is negotiated between two parties. And is oftentimes those covenants or contracts would involve covenant language, covenant pledges or promises, covenant signs, covenant witnesses, covenant consequences, and covenant conditions and blessings. Then I spoke about the two types of covenants that occur or that we see in ancient Near Eastern religions. And those two, by way of reminder, were the suzerain vassal covenant treaties. We looked at that, and the royal grant covenant. And I brought those to your attention because that is the format that we tend to find these covenants in the Old Testament patterning. In the suzerain vassal treaty, by way of reminder, that is the covenant. It is a form of covenant. The suzerain vassal covenant is a vassal where the vassal or the servant would enter into a covenant with the suzerain, who would be the sovereign or the master, and they would do this. The vassal would enter into this covenant with the suzerain for the purpose of protection and blessing. The master would promise to protect the vassal so long as the vassal was faithful to the terms of the covenant set by the master. If the vassal, in the vassal suzerain covenant type of covenant, if the vassal was faithful to the covenant, then the master would fulfill his promises to the vassal to bless and protect the vassal. But if the vassal was unfaithful to the terms of the contract or the covenant, then the master would fulfill his promises to punish the vassal. That is a very important understanding when it comes to covenants, because that is the nature of the Mosaic covenant, as we looked at last time when we were in the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant fits the suzerain vassal covenant format. God, the suzerain, set the terms of the covenant with the nation of Israel, and Israel, as a nation, agreed to obey the terms of the covenant, and if Israel disobeyed, cursings would come upon her, but if Israel obeyed, then blessings would come upon Israel. We looked at that type of covenant. Then we looked at the royal grant covenant type of format that we find in ancient Near Eastern religions. And those covenants that we looked at were the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the New Covenant, and even as we'll learn this Sunday, the Davidic covenant, all fall under the royal grant covenant type. By way of reminder, in the royal grant covenant, this is how this would flow out in its format. The master or the suzerain was the one who would initiate the covenant and would set the terms of the covenant and would also obligate himself to the fulfillment of the covenant with his vassals or his servants. The goal of the royal grant covenant type of promise was that the master would be completely the one who would fulfill the terms of the covenant. It was not dependent upon the obedience of the servants or the vassals. It was completely dependent upon the suzerain or the master. And that is the royal grant covenant. The Noahic, the Abrahamic, the New Covenant, and as we will learned this morning, is the Davidic covenant. Now, I review all that with you because it is really important that we get our minds wrapped around that. There really is only one vassal type treaty covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant. All the major covenants that we find in the Old Testament are the royal grant covenant format. And that is important because when we look at that format, we understand that those covenants are unilateral, meaning God made them with himself. Number two, they are eternal. They bring about eternal blessings. And number three, they are irrevocable. They will never cease and they cannot be removed based on the obedience of the servants. And they are unconditional, meaning their fulfillment is dependent upon God, not man. So this morning, when we come to the Davidic covenant, we need to understand that this is a royal grant covenant, and I want to take some time to kind of unfold this for you this morning. I would invite you to open in your Bibles to the Old Testament of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we come to the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we come to learn about the Davidic covenant. And I want to read the whole chapter just to kind of set the context for you all this morning. And we're just going to pull some principles out from this passage, and then we're going to be moving through the Bible looking at some other verses in regards to the Davidic covenant. It says this, 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, "Now it happened when the king inhabited his house," that's King David, by the way, "and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I inhabit a house of cedar, but the ark of God inhabits 10 curtains. So Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you.' Now it happened in the same night that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who would build me a house to inhabit? For I have not inhabited a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been going about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone about all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? So now, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you forever, for wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again, and the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I have removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David the king went in and sat before Yahweh. And he said, Who am I, O Lord Yahweh? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh, for you have spoken also of the house of your slave concerning the distant future. And this is the law of men, O Lord Yahweh. And again, what more can David say to you? And you know your slave, O Lord Yahweh, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your slave know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord Yahweh, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. Yet you have established yourself, your people Israel, as your own people forever, and you, O Yahweh, have become their God. So now, O Yahweh God, the word that you have spoken concerning your slave and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, Yahweh of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David shall be established before you. For you, O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, have revealed in the hearing of your slave, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your slave has found courage in his heart to pray this prayer to you. So now, O Lord Yahweh, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your slave. So now be pleased and bless the house of your slave, that it may be forever before you. For you, O Lord Yahweh, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your slave be blessed forever. If you're wondering what translation I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, where they take the caps Lord and they translate it into actually what it says, Yahweh. This is the Davidic covenant. This is quite a passage. And this, by the way, is where it all started. This is the first place where where the Davidic covenant is first revealed in Scripture. In fact, David very clearly says in verse 27. Kirby, could you turn me up just a smidge, brother? So don't lose my voice. Thank you, brother. I appreciate it. Look what David says in verse 27. This is the first time that this is revealed. Look, it says, for you, O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, have revealed in the hearing of your slave, saying, I will build you a house. This is a new thing that God had revealed in the time and plan of God's progressive revelation to the nation of Israel. God is doing a new thing. God is doing a covenant with his servant David, with King David. And up to this point in time, nothing had been revealed. Anything like this has been revealed. A God making a covenant with a king, King David. This was the first time. And just in case you are wondering, how is this called the Davidic covenant? Because nowhere in the passage, if you noticed, is it even mentioned to be a covenant. Well, actually, we know it's a covenant because later in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, we find these words. You can just listen. David says this. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised up on high, declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Verse 5, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordering all in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? We know this is a covenant because Revelation, Scripture reveals that this was a covenant that God entered into with King David. And even in Psalm 89, a Davidic psalm, if you get the chance to read the whole psalm, it's really amazing, but we find very clearly that it is called a covenant. It says in Psalm 89, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. This is a covenant that God entered in with David, and it's first revealed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And something that we learned very quickly from this covenant that God made with David is that this is a royal grant covenant. It is a royal grant covenant because God is the one who initiated the covenant with David. It is a royal grant covenant because God is the one who obligates himself to the fulfillment of the covenant. This fulfillment of this covenant is not dependent upon David's obedience, because we know this very clearly, because we find the Davidic covenant repeated over and over throughout Scripture, even after David sinned with Bathsheba. That would have been a great opportunity to revoke the covenant with David. But we know this is a royal grant covenant because of all the I wills that we see in this covenant. Verse 9, I will make you a great name. Verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Verse 12, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is God obligating himself to the fulfillment of the terms of the covenant. Verse 13, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is royal grant covenant language. This is clear evidence that this covenant is an unconditional covenant. The fulfillment of the covenant is not dependent upon David's obedience, and we clearly know that because of David's sin with Bathsheba, but we also know that it's not even dependent upon David's son Solomon's obedience, and we know that because that is very clear in the passage. Verse 12, when he moves over into David's offspring, which would be Solomon who would take the throne, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that's for King David, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. Who is that? Solomon. King Solomon built the house of the Lord. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And listen, and when he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. That is a very clear statement that this covenant is not dependent upon the obedience of the king and of the son who would follow in the king's steps. God will fulfill the terms of this covenant. Psalm 89, coming back to that, confirms the unconditionality of the Davidic covenant. Listen to this. Psalm 89, verse 20 and following says this, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm will also strengthen him. Verse 28, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, listen to this, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. That's pretty huge. Then he goes on to say this, his descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Is that a royal grant covenant? Absolutely. The fulfillment of the terms of the contract are up to God and God alone. It is not dependent upon David or any of the descendants of David that would come after him. Now, I might make mention that, and there's also a point there, that even if there's sin in the descendants that would follow after David, it did not remove or revoke the Davidic covenant from God's promise. It could remove the blessings for the people and for that in that time, but not remove the covenant in and of itself. And by the way, as a footnote, this is the pattern that we find of all the royal grant covenants in the Old Testament. God swears by his holiness, and he will not change, and he does not lie or change or alter the nature of those covenants. That is a very clear understanding that we have when it comes to the Davidic covenant. So this is one thing that I want you to notice with the Davidic covenant. It is a royal grant covenant. There's another thing that I want you to notice and understand about the covenant, and that is the connection that the covenant has with the culture of David's time and also with the other covenants and promises that God made prior to the Davidic covenant. I want you to notice how the Davidic covenant is connected with the other covenants. It most certainly is tied to the Mosaic covenant. You can see Mosaic language in the covenant passage. Go back to, in 2 Samuel, look at verse chapter 7, verse 23. We find Mosaic covenant language tied in with the Davidic covenant, and it says this, David speaking in his praise to God over the covenant, and what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel? Whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. Yet you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Yahweh, have become their God. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about national Israel in that context. Those are words that are very similar to the words that Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Most certainly the Davidic covenant ties in with the Mosaic covenant, but it also means that it's most certainly has to be tied to the Abrahamic covenant, as we learned when we went through the Mosaic. Because as we learn, the last time in the Mosaic covenant, that the Mosaic covenant was directly tied to the Abrahamic covenant. The reason the Mosaic covenant came about was because God had made a promise with Abraham to give his people, the descendants, the land, and to do all the promises that God had promised Abraham. And one of the means, the administration of following and carrying out the Abrahamic, was through the Mosaic covenant. We even know in statements of the Abrahamic covenant, we see glimpses of this kingdom, the rule of kings in Genesis chapter 17, when it says this, God reiterating the covenant, it says, no longer shall your name be called Abram. This is Genesis 17 verse 5. God speaking to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, no longer will your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you a father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you, and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land, the sojourn of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The Davidic covenant is not an isolated covenant. It is integrated in with all of the other covenants. And so even though 1 Samuel 7 is the first time the Davidic covenant is revealed, it was intimated that kings were a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And as time progressed, God would narrow his revelation that he gave to Abraham. And he would narrow it down, and he would even give more of a revelation of what the kings would look like and where they would come with the promise of a throne. And that would be a limited line that would come through the line of Judah, one of Jacob's sons, as God would slowly start to narrow down who these kings would be. We find this promise and prophecy in Genesis 49:10, where God intimates that the kingly line, would come through the line of Judah. It says in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." You see, the scepter was a symbol of royal power. It's what kings possessed. Judah was to be the tribe of the king. The ruler's staff from between his feet means that Judah was to be the tribe which royalty would permanently reside until Shiloh would come. That word for Shiloh is speaking of the Messiah. The Messiah. And to him, it says, shall be the obedience of the peoples. Jesus would be the fulfillment of Genesis 49:10. And Jesus is the descendant of Judah, and he is of the line of David, as you can read in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3, verse 23 and following. All that to say, the Davidic covenant was not absent from the other covenants and all the other promises, as God would narrow it down and narrow it down what he meant by kings, and then who that kingly line would come through. It would go through the line of Judah, which would come through the line of David, and it was all because God had made a covenant with David. I also want you to understand the connection of the Davidic covenant as it relates to the culture of the times in which David lived. We need to understand. I think this is a subtle point, but it's important for us to think through, because I think in our democracy, in our democratic system, we tend to have a hard time understanding why this would be valuable or why this would be important, where our national ruler is selected by a democratic process of us all voting. Where we're not so much even one ruler rules over our nation, but there's a checks and balances system that we have in place in our country. But that was not the situation in which David lived. In his times, in ancient times, there were kings. Kings who ruled. Kings who had full authority over their kingdom and over the subjects of their kingdom. And it was the custom of the nations around Israel to have a king that would rule over them. And if you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that the nation of Israel wanted to be like the other nations, and they wanted to set a king over them. And so they asked for Saul, and God told them that because of their disobedience, that Saul would really afflict them and be a problem for them. But this is what we realize. The culture in which the Davidic covenant was given was in a time of kings, monarchy. And in ancient times, being a king was literally an occupational hazard. If you were a king, it would be like walking around with a target on your back, literally. And not only for the king, but also for the heirs to the throne, the son of the king. Because in ancient times, kings and rulers were oftentimes assassinated so that someone else could take the throne. And not just the king, but the whole household, all the lineage could literally be wiped out by one lustful, power-hungry person who wanted to take the throne. And if you doubt that, read the book of Kings. I got to tell you, going through the book of Kings when I was in seminary, we had to read through it multiple times. It was grueling. It was grueling for me, because it's just the sin that would permeate with one king being dethroned and killed after another, especially in the northern kingdom of Israel. This was a real problem Royal families would literally come to an abrupt end. The king would be killed and any heirs to the throne killed and the new king installed. And this was a huge problem. And so given the context, we get a better understanding of what the covenant would mean to David. God is assuring David that that would not happen to him in the immediate future, and in the future with his son, and in the far distant future, that would never be the case. God is promising to protect David as king, his son Solomon in becoming king, and any heirs through his line that would take the throne. That would have given David a lot of peace, would it not? That would be one reason why he would burst out in worship in verses 18 through 29. But that's not the only reason David rejoiced. He rejoiced because the covenant did not only extend to himself, it extended in the far distant future. Even David says that. Verse 19, you have spoken also of the house of your slave concerning the distant future. He knows that this is going to go way beyond even his own son. God would fulfill this covenant. And how far off in the distant future would this be? Well, we learn in verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house, verse 16, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. And David repeats the forever motif in verse 24. He repeats it again in verse 26, and he emphasizes this point. This would have given David great hope and peace. I want you to notice how Israel is God's people forever in the context of the rule of the Davidic king. Notice it says, verse 26, that your name be magnified forever by saying, Yahweh of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David shall be established before you. Verse 25, he talks about establishing it forever. The nation of Israel is promised to have a king ruling over them forever that will rule over the nation of Israel. Now, how would David have understood that promise? How would he have understood it? Did he understand that promise to be a literal promise that God would establish his rule forever over the house of Israel? Look at that verse, verse 29. And so now please and bless the house of your slave that it may be forever before you. For you, O Lord Yahweh, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your slave be blessed forever. Psalm 89, verse 34 through 37 confirms this, where it says, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the sky is a faithful witness. So what did God actually promise David in the Davidic covenant? What were the provisions of the covenant? Well, you can break it down. Some break it down into five, some break it down into four, and they kind of bring things together. One thing we know, first we know that we understand that the Davidic covenant would mean that David's name would be great. Verse 9, I will make you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. That even kind of brings us back to God's promise to Abraham, making his name great. And by the way, this was fulfilled in David's lifetime. And here we are thousands of years after the fact, still exalting the name of David. Fulfilled, literally. Secondly, God would appoint a place for his people Israel that is tied to this Davidic covenant. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. That's kind of critical when you think about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We'll come to that. And I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. God promised the nation of Israel a location with a location of a ruling king. Thirdly, David is promised rest from all his enemies. Verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Fourthly, David was promised that God would make a house for him, and that is a very big point. Verse 11, Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. What is he referring to? David desired to build a house for the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant, meaning he wanted to build the Lord a temple for it to dwell in, but the Lord would be the one who would build a house for David. The word for house refers to David's family line. God promised David that his family line would not end. God would establish it. As I said, being a king was an occupational hazard, and to wipe out the heirs would be to wipe out the house and the future lineage propagating the rulership. And this would be fulfilled in that God would give David a son. As we look at verse 12, God promises him, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. So there is a fulfillment in the near future of that promise given to David. Solomon was that person. But not only did God promise to establish David's house in Solomon, he promised to establish David's family line forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Fifthly, David was promised by God that his throne / kingdom would be established forever. Not only would the line, the Davidic line, be preserved forever, but the throne / kingdom would be established forever. Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now that is a very important promise that God gives David in the Davidic covenant, because it assures David that his ruling authority would never stop. It assures David that his kingdom would have no end. It is a guarantee that there would always be a Davidic dynasty to rule. It would always exist and it would never end. And that's a very important point to note. But I want you to also note something else. That promise does not guarantee an unbroken rule of the Davidic rulers. We know that it doesn't include that. Some want to say, well, see, that can't happen because, see, there's a break in the Davidic rule. The Davidic line didn't always rule over Israel. There were broken times where there was no ruler in Israel, and we would acknowledge that, right? In 586 BC, when the nation of Israel was carried off into captivity, they did not have a Davidic ruler over the nation of Israel. The Gentile kings were ruling over the nation of Israel. And we would also acknowledge that even when Jesus Christ came onto the scene, the Roman Empire was ruling over the nation of Israel. There was no Davidic ruler as king over the nation in those times. This promise does not guarantee an unbroken rule of Davidic rulers, as if there couldn't be a break in the rulership of the Davidic dynasty, because there were times in Israel history. But that does not mean that it would violate the covenant if there weren't rulers exercising their authority from the Davidic line. You see, nowhere does sin violate an eternal covenant that God makes with his people, or say with his King David. Nowhere does sin violate that covenant. Sin will remove the blessings of experiencing some of the blessings for that generation of the covenant, but it will not remove the covenant in and of itself. God will fulfill it no matter what. And by the way, the covenant is still in effect today. In fact, When we think about the broken rulership, the monarchy being broken, when we think about Jesus coming onto the scene, we have to realize that Jesus came onto the scene when the nation of Israel was under Roman rule. But we also see that the Davidic covenant is still in effect. I would call your attention. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33 validates that the covenant, the Davidic covenant, is still in effect, even though there's no Davidic ruler on the throne in Israel at the time. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. I've preached it at our Christmas concerts because it's a fantastic passage of the first coming of Christ, but it's also an affirmation of the second coming. But look what it says. The angel Gabriel speaking says this, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Just because there wasn't a Davidic ruler on the throne in the nation of Israel at the time of the coming of the Messiah does not mean that the covenant was invalid or that the covenant had been revoked. It was still in effect. And this is because it's a permanent royal grant covenant that God made with David, one that would not go away because of the sin of the people or the sin of the king. And what's important to note about this aspect of the Davidic covenant is the nature of the throne and the kingdom that is mentioned in this passage. In this passage, we learn what the nature of the throne is. He says, "He will be great, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father," whom? David. Speaking of the Davidic covenant. Now that echoes what we learned in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Just listen. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from the following of the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel." God is reiterating that David is ruler over the people. And what is that? That's his throne. That's the Davidic throne. And when we come to Luke 1, we see that Jesus has been given that throne, that right to rule. This is David's authority in 2 Samuel. He was ruling over the nation. It had a kingdom. It had boundaries. It had a geographical area. It had a political understanding. And he was the ruler over that land, that kingdom, that nation, those people. And here in Luke 1, Jesus has been given that throne, the throne of David. Now who, I think the question would be, if we're going to look at 2 Samuel and set it in context, who was David the ruler over? Who did he rule over? Who was he king over? Was he over a spiritual Israel? Was he over a remnant of faithful within the nation of Israel? Or was he over a national entity called Israel? And who exactly were they? Were they just the spiritual remnant, or were they actual physical people, literal people? Was there a literal actual land, or was it a spiritual land? How do we understand this covenant? Now that may sound silly, but it's actually amazing how people get really confused at this point when it comes to the Davidic covenant. People, when they come to the Davidic covenant, they want to say that Jesus, who's been given the throne of David, he's reigning over a spiritual people, and that really is the throne. But when we set it in its context, historically, grammatically, literally, when we take it literally, is that how it would be understood? When God promised David that he would rule, did he understand it to just be a spiritual rule, or did he understand it to be a political, national, geographical rule over a nation with boundaries? I think we take it literally. I think that's how we understand this. Was he ruling over spiritual Israel? Well, no doubt there's spiritual elements to it. But was it really a literal national Israel that David understood would be the fulfillment of that? And how would King Solomon have understood the promise as well? You see, when we look at Scripture, we need to take it in its historical context in which the promises are given. And I've already read to you Psalm 89, where God says he's not going to change this covenant. It is applicable even today, and its application should mean the same. I don't think we change it. You see, we learn very clearly that this is over a national Israel. In fact, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22 through 24 very clearly says this. David talks about ruling over God's people, the nation of Israel. He even says the word nation of Israel. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make a name for himself. This is a literal people group called the nation of Israel. We learn what the nature of the kingdom is too. It's a literal kingdom. It's a kingdom on earth. It's not a spiritual kingdom. This is not a spiritual kingdom ruling in the hearts of men as some want to make it. This is not a heavenly kingdom that Jesus is ruling over. This is the Davidic kingdom. This is the kingdom that God promised David, that David was currently reigning over. I think that's really important. Just as David's house was a literal house lineage, a literal lineage, it was not a spiritual lineage, it was a literal physical lineage, so must the kingdom and the domain of the throne of David be. In fact, we can find it, notice, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and following. Verse 33, pick it up there. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And notice verse 33, and he will reign over what? The house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. This is a literal kingdom with literal national understanding. And this is all very important to understand when we consider the next aspect of the Davidic covenant, and that is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That is really critical. When we talk about the Davidic covenant, this is what always becomes the rub. When and how is the Davidic covenant fulfilled? And it's here that we come to much disagreement, and I wish I had much more time to talk about it, but clearly I'm not going to have time to touch on every detail of the disagreements of the covenant. But just by way of understanding, we must understand first and foremost that every conservative Bible student of the Scripture takes it literally and understands that Jesus is the person who is the one referred to in the Davidic covenant as the fulfillment of that covenant. We have to understand that first and foremost. There's not a single church that is a conservative church that doesn't affirm that. They all affirm that Jesus is that fulfillment, like we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 32. They all understand that Jesus is in the line of David, of the line of Judah. The Scripture's really clear on that. They take that very literally. They affirm that. But where the rub is the how and when of the fulfillment of this covenant. When and how is it fulfilled? That's the real issue here, and that's the disagreement. And there's really basically two interpretations or camps. And within those two interpretations or camps, there's little disagreements and little nuances to that understanding. But basically, if you're to break it down, there are some who think that the Davidic covenant has been fulfilled completely and fully as Jesus, when he came to earth, he lived the perfect life. He did the work on the cross. He died. He rose from the grave. He went and ascended on high, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and it's there that he is reigning on the Davidic throne, and he is reigning over his spiritual people, the church. That is a basic perspective that many people have. As he rules in the hearts of his people from heaven, through the Holy Spirit, and these would be people who would maybe take an amillennial position of the end times, or maybe a postmillennial position. They take that position. They don't believe that there's a thousand-year literal reign of Christ on the earth, and so they take what's called a two-age theory of eschatology, that there's the age of now, what's going on now, and then there's the age to come, which is the eternal state where all sin is wiped out. And I would challenge those people who have that to think through really clear passages. Passages, how you fit Isaiah 2 in there and some of those other passages where there's a rule in the now that doesn't exist now, that we find if you're going to attach those verses. And we also know that in those passages of the eternal state, there's sin, and we know that that can't follow. But that's the basic view. The other view, there are those who think that the Davidic covenant has not been fulfilled completely. Most certainly Jesus is the person, but it has not been fulfilled in its fullness. They realize that Jesus came, died, rose, and ascended to the Father, but they do not believe that Jesus is currently ruling on the throne of David. And that's a key distinction. They understand him to be at the right hand of the Father, on the Father's throne, as it very clearly says in Scripture, but they do not attach that rule as being the Davidic throne. And there's reasons for that. We'll look at that in a second. God, they believe that God had said to David that there would be a literal throne on the earth, and as would be understood by David, that would be literally fulfilled through the Messiah. They believe it involves a literal throne, a literal rule over a literal people within a literal kingdom, as David had when the promise was made to him and as Solomon had when he ruled on the Davidic throne. Moreover, the promise in the Davidic covenant involving the king ruling over Israel would be a permanent, there would be a permanent resting place, as God promised the king David would have. Israel would come to a complete resting spot where they would no longer be assaulted by their enemies. And actually, we learned that that would involve a literal temple, as Solomon would build the temple to station the nation of Israel in that location. Those who hold to the literal perspective, who would fall into the premillennialism understanding of things, they hold this view. There are people who believe the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant will happen only at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus takes his throne on the earth, as Jesus said he would in Matthew 25, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. It's his throne. And what throne is that? It's the throne on earth. It's the throne of David. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. People who take this position, the premillennialist position, pre meaning Jesus comes back before the thousand-year reign and then sets up his kingdom in a literal understanding and fulfillment of the Davidic covenant as David and Solomon and all the prophets would have understood that to be. But even within those two positions, there are little nuances that I don't have time to get in. But that's the gist of the two basic positions that we come to when we talk about the how and the when of the Davidic covenant. But I would like to touch on just a few reasons why I don't see the Davidic covenant being fulfilled now, as some people take that to be. And one reason is because ultimately of my hermeneutic. My hermeneutic, the way that I approach the Scripture, I take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to the Scripture. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, that's a forced hermeneutic on the Scripture, then I would submit to you that every serious student of Scripture takes a literal approach to the Scripture, or else they'd be liberals. You could not take a real belief in hell, a real belief in salvation, a literal understanding about Christ, the God-man. There'd be all kinds of vacillation, and that's liberalism. There'd be no hell, no sin, no heaven. There'd be no virgin birth. It'd be whatever you want it to mean, but no serious of Scripture takes it that way, because they still have a sense of literalism that they apply to the Scripture. And I would submit to you that every serious student of Scripture is a literalist to some degree. Otherwise, the Christmas account would be totally non-understandable. You couldn't understand it. And every year when Christmas rolls around, we see literalism, a very accurate literalism, that he came into the temple riding on a donkey, and that all the literalism, that he was actually born literally to a virgin. And all the literalism that comes with the first coming of Jesus Christ, but it's always in this second coming that things get a little bit hard to understand, and people start to go one way or the other, where they maybe spiritualize it or just maybe plain ignore it. So the reason I don't believe the Davidic covenant is fulfilled is because I take the promise literally, historically, grammatically. And when I approach the promises we read in 2 Samuel, I take them literally as David and Solomon would have understood them when God spoke them to those two kings. Did they understand the reign to be spiritual? Did they understand the throne to be in heaven? Did they understand the kingdom to be spiritual or literal or physical? How did they understand it? What was the authorial intent of the passage? And can the same literal hermeneutic be applied in other places that refer to the Davidic covenant, not just in 2 Samuel, but all the way through the Bible into Revelation? Or should the nature of the covenant change based on how we want it to fit, how we want it to fit into our system? These are key questions, beloved, I think we need to ask. And when we look at the Davidic covenant, did David, Solomon, the prophets, and the nation of Israel see the fulfillment as being literal or just a spiritual understanding? How the people have understood it? I think Scripture demonstrates that they understood it to be literal. I think we know that because even the angel believed it to be literal, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. Jesus will sit on the throne that has been given to him by the Father, the throne of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, Luke 1, verse 31 through 33. Now, some say that the throne that the angel is referring to is the throne that Jesus is now on in heaven. How do we deal with this? You know, throughout Scripture, there's a multitude of Scriptures that say that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. We know that. There's a multitude of verses, but I want to encourage you with one thing. It is at the right hand of the Father, and I would submit to you on the Father's throne, it's not Jesus' throne. His throne is the throne of David that angels said God has given him. And how would I say that? Well, I would invite you to turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Why would I make such a distinction? Now, bear with me. We've just got a little bit left, and we'll wrap this up. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus is confronting the churches, chapters 1 through 3. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, he makes this statement, speaking to the church, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me," where? "On my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Is there a distinction in thrones? Yes, there is. There's Christ's throne. There's the Father's throne. Notice, we sit down on the throne with Christ in the kingdom, just as he sat down with the Father on the Father's throne. And where is the Father's throne? Well, that's the throne that is in heaven. Lamentations 5:19 says that. Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." The Father's throne is in heaven, and his jurisdiction is over all the universe. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father on his throne now. And you say, well, what's he doing? I think the issue is he's interceding for us. He is the high priest who pleads our case before the Father right now, and he is awaiting to receive his throne when he comes back in the second coming. This is a different throne. This is Jesus' throne. This is the throne that the Father gave him, the throne that we read of in Luke 1:32, the throne of David, and the throne that God promised David and made mention of this future kingdom that would come. David's throne would be a different throne than the Father's throne. It would be different because it would refer to a geographical area, the land of Israel. It referred to a specific people, the house of Jacob, the nation of Israel. And the one who rules this on that throne is the Messiah. It was promised to David and given to Christ. And there is no reason to think that this throne has changed. The promise is irrevocable and set in the context of meaning. God doesn't change his covenant. This is why I don't see the covenant being fulfilled right now. The fulfillment is yet to come at the second coming. The scripture demonstrates when that will be. In the Old Testament, we learned that the rule of the Messiah will come at the end of all the rulers of men on this planet, and they will be destroyed in the great tribulation at the very end of all those human rulerships. Then the Messiah will come and he will set up his kingdom. And I think scripture is very clear on that. Right now, Jesus, the anointed king, is not ruling on the Davidic throne, but he's awaiting to come to rule on that throne. And just in case you want a great understanding of that, we kind of get a picture of it. Turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 11 through 15, and we'll end with this. David was promised a rule. David was promised his house would not end. We have to remember that before David ascended and was installed as king, remember, he was also anointed. In 1 Samuel 16, he was anointed. He was anointed to be king, but he was not king at that time. He was anointed to be the king, and he didn't get installed until after King Saul was passed away and died. And after King Saul was done, then David ascended and took the throne and ruled over the nation. And we see a very similar situation in a parable that Jesus gives in Luke 19. Notice what it says. Jesus says this, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went on to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called the 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had been given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. And it goes on to talk about having them give an account. But we learned very clearly there that the disciples thought the kingdom would appear immediately. And Jesus is saying it's not going to appear immediately. He goes into the nobleman who went off to a distant country to receive a kingdom. And by the way, as a footnote, that is historically, literally what kings did during that time. If you were going to be a Roman procurator, you would go to Rome to receive your kingdom by the emperor, and you would come back and then you would reign over those people, over that jurisdiction. And that is what Jesus is saying. He is the nobleman. He's gone off to a far distant place to receive his kingdom. Where is that? Heaven. And guess what? He is coming back to have people give an account where he will reign on his throne, the throne of David, and it will be a literal reign, and it will be a glorious reign. And by the way, as a footnote, that is when the new covenant will be completely fulfilled. And that will be when the Abrahamic covenant will be completely fulfilled. And that'll be when the priestly covenant is completely fulfilled. When Jesus reigns on his throne in Jerusalem, in the place that God has established as king over the nation, and ultimately will mete out his rule over all the earth, literally. This is a glorious truth. A glorious truth. It also reminds us of one very important truth, beloved, that we must make sure that we are right with our Messiah, because he is coming back. He will rule. And we have just sung the song that he has risen, and his risen guarantees his coming back. And so we must make sure that we are right with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and you have not surrendered to his rulership, then I pray that you do that even now. And for us, this parable reminds us that we may be diligent. We must be diligent with the resources and the time and the talents that God has given us. For we know that God will reward those who are faithful to him in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the certainty of your word. And oh Lord, how we've just scratched the surface. The Davidic covenant and the prophecies related to the king, the Davidic king who would come and reign on the throne, are glorious, and they permeate the Old Testament and even into the New. And oh Lord God, they're glorious, and we look forward to that day, Lord Jesus, when you come to take your throne as the rightful heir. Lord God, we do ask for your grace this morning for those that are here this morning that have not surrendered to your rule, to your lordship. I pray you would do that in their hearts even now. For us, Lord God, give us faithfulness, purity, and may the hope of your coming do what Scripture says. May it help us fix our eyes on your coming, and may it purify us. For we know you're coming back, and you could come back at any moment for your church. Lord God, we love you. We praise you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we're moving into our communion service.